Well, thank you so much, Ralph and team, for leading us in song this morning. So good to sing that together. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. And really, it's with that we come again to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, if you would, open your Bible there. This is the longest chapter in all of Scripture, and it extols the sufficiency of Scripture in all its wonderful facets. And so we come to the eighth stanza of Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64, and let's go ahead and read this psalm. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 57. The psalmist declares, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Though the Christian life is a blessed life, it is by no means an easy life. Because though our progress in the Christian life is guaranteed, there's a sense in which it feels like we're constantly running uphill, that we're going against the grain, that we're swimming against the tide. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil working against us. We have the sometimes wearying trials of life. We have the dulling effects of routine and the mundane, and if that weren't enough, we seem to have a gravitational pull towards spiritual lethargy, where we're simply going through the motions, where the lights are on but no one's home, where our plane is in the air but we're running on autopilot. And sometimes, without even realizing it, our hearts can grow cold. We can develop a lack of urgency and earnestness for the things of God. We become less prayerfully watchful and alert. We can become less militant in our battle against sin. And in general, we can get a little too casual, a little too nonchalant. But because God is in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, He won't leave us there. He won't leave us in that place of spiritual lethargy. At some point, concern will begin to set in. We'll be dissatisfied with the state of our heart. We'll experience a growing inward unsettledness, and we'll recognize our heart is in need of revival. But then what? What do we do? Where do we go? What steps do we take? Well, this stanza in Psalm 119 is going to shed light on that, because it really does provide for us a roadmap for revival, a surefire solution, a foolproof plan. Put this wisdom into practice, and by the grace of God, your heart will inevitably burn bright for Him again. And if it seems like I'm promising too much, just know this isn't an easy solution. There's no magic pill. It's not that kind of remedy. Instead, it's an effective solution. It will put you back on the path to pursuing God. It will stir your affections for heavenly things. It will force you to evaluate your life. It may necessitate patience, and it will cultivate an earnestness in your heart for God again. And so whether you need this sermon today or whether you're going to need it later, we're going to look at a roadmap for revival. And so what do you do when your heart is cold? Well, first, prize the Lord again. prize the Lord again. You see, if your heart is cold, it means you haven't been cherishing God as your greatest treasure. You've become charmed by lesser things and far less worthy things. And look at the Psalms declaration in verse 57. He says this, "The Lord is my portion." And remember, he's in the midst of an incredibly oppressive situation. Look at verse 61 of our stanza. "The cords of the wicked have encircled me." And it's because God is his portion that he's able to more effectively endure that oppression. The word portion is used in the Old Testament to describe the parceling out of the land of Israel. Each tribe received a portion of the land, and then within each tribe, the land was divided by clan, and within each clan, it was divided by family. And after 40 years in the wilderness, you can understand how receiving that plot of land was a valuable reality. It was each family's inheritance. It was the means by which they provided for themselves. It was their security. And so to lose that plot would have been a devastating reality. And so when the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my portion," he's saying that God is his security, that God is his trust, that it is God himself who is his inheritance. In fact, listen as David expresses this very sentiment in Psalm 16:5. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." And then he says this, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." He's using the very familiar language of Israelite land inheritance to describe his love and affection for God. And so he's expressing this idea that God is his trust, his security, the one whom he finds his hope in. And yet it goes beyond that. Turn to Psalm 73 for a moment. Here, Asaph, the author of this psalm, declares this wonderful reality in verse 25. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Then in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, he's expressing that God is so precious to him that he is entirely content within himself. That God has so satisfied the inner and deepest longings of his heart that he lacks nothing. You could take away everything. Remove from him his home, his family. Remove everything from him. And it wouldn't matter. So long as he has God, he has everything. God is his strength, his shield, his rock, his deliverer, his redeemer, his refuge, his glory, his joy. In fact, in God, even his pleasures are satisfied. David says this in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And so simply put, the man or woman that declares that the Lord is their portion is one who loves God, who values him, who cherishes him, who finds him to be worthy of their life and affections. And I want you to see what proceeds from this. Look what proceeds from this. Second line, verse 57. "I have promised to keep your words." You see, it's out of experiencing the Lord as his treasure. It's out of this contentment. It's out of this love and affection for God that his commitment to obey is fueled. This is a man motivated by grace. It's out of his supreme satisfaction in God that faithfulness and fidelity come. What did our Lord say? He said, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." And so heartfelt obedience is just evidence of love for God, love for Christ. And I want you to see this as well. The psalmist says, note this, the Lord is my portion. There's no doubt that God is his. He is fully assured that God belongs to him and that he belongs to God. Now, why does that matter? Because as Spurgeon writes, full assurance is a powerful tool for holiness. Full assurance of faith, full assurance that God is yours, that you are his, is a powerful tool of holiness, a powerful source of it. In other words, put it like this. To thwart a man or a woman's resolve to live for Christ, just preoccupy them with a lack of assurance. It's a guaranteed, proof positive way to thwart their living for Christ. Why? Because it's virtually impossible to treasure Jesus Christ without full assurance. And if assurance is a powerful source of holiness, then you short-circuit the entire thing. Doubt negatively impacts treasuring Christ. Failing to treasure Christ deadens one's resolve to live for him. And a lack of steadfast obedience fuels doubt. It's a vicious cycle. And it's one the enemy of our souls employs with the children of God all the time. No doubt he has been employing it for centuries. But here's what we need to do. We need to realize that if our heart is cold or lukewarm toward God, it's evidence that we're cherishing other things. We're settling for lesser joys. And sadly, it's somewhat natural that we would, because lesser joys typically promise more immediate gratification. You see, finding your joy and your satisfaction in God is not easy. It doesn't come easy. There's a diligence that's required in seeking God. There's a focus and a pursuit of God that is necessary to persevere in the dry times for the satisfaction of God to be upon our hearts. But if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then you know nothing satisfies like he does. Nothing contents the heart. Nothing brings joy to the inner man like God himself. He is the creator of all things. All good pleasure comes from him. And really, all good pleasure is just a mere shadow of his glory. To enjoy anything in this life, any of the good things, is a little foretaste of the glory of God. You know, before I came to Christ, I was on a futile mission to find happiness. I had what was, in hindsight, a God-shaped hole in my heart that was just craving lasting joy. And I was looking for it in all the wrong places, pursuing it wherever I could, believing, trying to see if all the things the world has to offer could fill that place in my heart and bring that joy and satisfaction. And there were times when I thought I had it. Times when I thought I had that happiness that I had longed for, and just as soon as I had it, it was taken away from me, and I was back on the pursuit of that happiness all over again. And when I came to Christ, in the early moments after turning from my sin and believing on him, it occurred to me that that place in my heart that was empty and longing for satisfaction, and which ultimately compelled me to pursue happiness with all that I had, was gone. It was just gone. It wasn't there. I was totally content. I was whole for the very first time. That place in my heart that was dying to be satisfied, God had met that need with himself. But here's the thing, even with that experiential knowledge, even having experienced the satisfaction of God, even as a follower of Christ, we still have this tendency to sort of drift away. And though we may not pursue the world and all that it has to offer to find our satisfaction, we might begin to sort of settle for the gifts that God gives as the end in itself, instead of pursuing God and enjoying the gift to the glory of the giver. And so that's why we need to come back to this place. We need to come to the place the psalmist is here, where we're treasuring God again, where we prayerfully declare before God in prayer, Father God, you are my portion. God, you are worthy, worthy to be praised. There is none above you. There is none besides you. You infinitely eclipse all things. Forgive me for failing to treasure you. Forgive me for allowing myself to be charmed by other things, for making the gifts which you give the end in themselves, for failing to let the good gifts which you give resound to your praise. There's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of this life. We know Ecclesiastes has exhorted us to embrace the good things of this life, to recognize that only God can empower us to truly enjoy a wonderful meal, a time with friends and family. The problem comes when we begin to pursue the gifts more diligently than we pursue the giver. Because when we do that, we're expecting the gift to do something it can't, because only God can. And so if you're in need of heart revival this morning, the first thing you need to do is prize the Lord again. That's where it begins. Go before God in prayer and begin to prize him. Prayerfully declare that he is your portion and begin to prayerfully treasure him again. From there, second, pursue him diligently. Pursue him diligently. We see this in verse 58. He says, I sought your favor with all my heart. Here the psalmist testifies to God that he has sought his favor. And by favor, the emphasis seems to be on the blessings that issue from intimate communion with God. In fact, the word favor can be rendered face, where to seek God's face is to seek God himself. In Psalm 51:11, this is actually rendered presence, where David prays, do not cast me away from your presence. So the psalmist had been diligently pursuing God, pursuing his face, with a view toward enjoying communion in his presence, that he might experience all of the blessings which issue forth from that. He's pursuing intimate communion with God. And this was no mere half-hearted endeavor. The psalmist testifies that his pursuit of God was with all his heart, that he had had this as his primary aim and ambition. He couldn't rest until God had blessed him. He was like Jacob when Jacob wrestled with God and wouldn't let him go until God had blessed him. This was a relentless pursuit, and it was a prayerful endeavor, because the idea behind sought is to beseech. Your translation might use the word entreat. This was an intensely prayerful pursuit. And I want you to kind of get a glimpse of this in David. Turn to Psalm 86. David models for us what it's like to pray this way, to seek God with earnestness, to pursue him prayerfully. In Psalm 86, verse 1, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And he goes on to say, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever, for your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. I mean, that's what it's like to pray with earnestness, to seek God with all your heart. All of the prayerful imperatives that David renders to God, unite my heart. Save me, O Lord, be gracious to me. And we see back in Psalm 119 how on the heels of the psalmist's own personal testimony, he prays, be gracious to me according to your word. You could even render this, show favor to me. And so it seems the psalmist is asking God that he would grant him the intimate communion he so desires, that his experience of the blessings of knowing him might be renewed in his heart. Be gracious to me, O God. And he appeals to God's word. It says, according to your word, which could mean according to your promise, where the psalmist believes God has pledged this to him, that in God's word he has so promised the psalmist that if the psalmist were to pursue him, that he promises to answer, he promises to be gracious. Or it could be pointing back to verse 2, because there the psalmist declares that those who seek God with all their heart are immensely blessed. Remember, he declared that. How blessed are those who observe your testimonies, who seek you with all their heart. It could be the psalmist is saying, I know that those who seek you with all heart are blessed by you, and so here I am seeking you with all my heart. Bless me, O God, I pray. And so on the road to revival, there needs to be an earnest seeking after God, a prayerful pursuit of him. This is where the focus of your prayer life begins to revolve around this aim. Father, renew the sweetness of my communion with you. My soul is parched. I long for a closer walk with you. Revive my heart for you. Bless my time in your word. Show me wonderful things concerning you. Fan into flame my affections for you. You see, seeking God this way could mean getting up a little earlier. It may mean that there needs to be a purposeful decision to get up just a little bit earlier so you can have this time with the Lord where you can beseech him, where you can call on him to bless you and to be with you in the coming day. But it's not limited to that. This goes beyond the quiet time with the Lord. This is really to seek the Lord in the car, to seek him at work, to seek him while you're washing the dishes, to seek him on your way home in the evening before bed, to make him the cry of your heart. This needs to be in all that you do. It requires the whole heart. And so on the road to revival, first, prize the Lord again. Prize him again. Treasure him again. Second, pursue him diligently. Go after him in prayer. Third, probe your life. Probe your life. You see, anytime you experience a cooling of your heart for God, there's some soul searching that needs to take place. There needs to be some self-examination. You need to begin to assess your life. And that's what we see the psalmist do. In verse 59, he says this, I considered my ways. You see, the psalmist was taking an honest assessment of his life. He was placing himself under the microscope of Scripture. This word is a word that means to think on. It's an intensive kind of word as well. And so he's considering his way. He's scrutinizing his path. He's scrutinizing his life. And so what do you think he considered? Where did he go? What did he evaluate? Well, he no doubt considered his thought life. Where had his meditations been? What had he been thinking on? He surely would have considered his words. What did the words of his heart convey about where his heart was? How had he been speaking to others, about others? Could he say that his tongue had brought forth truth? And it goes without saying that he would have evaluated his actions, his transgressions, his use of time, his treatment of others, his use of money. and against the perfect plumb line of Scripture, how do you think he fared as he scrutinized his life, as he assessed himself? How do you think he fared? Well, like any of us, he came short. He came short of the perfect standard of God's righteousness. He came short of the holiness of God. He came short of the perfections of Christ. And out of that deep consideration of his ways, notice what he did, second line of verse 59, and turn my feet to your testimonies. You know what that is, right? It's repentance. That's what repentance means. It means to turn. Or in the believer's case, it means to return. This is repentance. But the fact that he turned is not what makes it repentance. It's what he turned to. Look what it says. His feet turned to God's testimonies, which is to say that he assessed his life, he scrutinized his path, recognized he was out of step with the will of God, and then he brought his life back into conformity with the word. And notice he did so with haste. Verse 60. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. To hasten is to hurry. There was no hesitation to mend his ways. In fact, it says he did not delay. The word used in Genesis 19:16. Do you remember when the angels exhorted Lot to get his family out of Sodom because Sodom was about to be destroyed? The first three verses of Genesis 19:16 are, but he hesitated. He hesitated. He had a divided heart. And so in the case of the psalmist, there was no hesitation, no vacillating between two positions. There was a thorough and thoughtful assessment of his life and a swift turning of his feet. This is an absolutely essential step on the road to revival. You cannot get to the mountain of revival without spending a night in the valley of repentance. And so when your affections have cooled off for God, there's going to have to be some heart probing, soul searching, self-examination. You need to lay your life out before God. And really, you might as well, because you're open and laid bare before him anyway, Hebrews tells us. You need to bring your life under the microscope of Scripture, and after thoughtful, prayerful consideration, you need to acknowledge your sin to God and turn your feet to his commandments. And unlike Lot, don't hesitate. Don't let those three words characterize that next moment, but he hesitated. Let it be the words of the psalmist, I hastened and did not delay. Now fourth, in the midst of all of this, prizing the Lord again, pursuing him diligently, and having probed your life, you need to patiently wait. Patiently wait. Why? Because revival may not come immediately. And this is so important. And we can draw this principle from the circumstances the psalmist is in. Look at verse 61. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. The wicked here are the arrogant we saw last time in verse 51, the ones who are deriding him. They are the psalmist's persecutors. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. Remember, he was experienced grave hostility for his commitment to God and his word. And his enemies had laid snares for him. And the whole aim and ambition of his adversaries was to get him to compromise, to get him to back down, to get him to yield his position. And yet, notice his response. Second line of verse 61, but I have not forgotten your law. He remained steadfast. He was resolved. In fact, he was so resolved, verse 62, he declares, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. So in the midst of the persistent pressure of his predicament, he purposely awoke in the middle of the night to praise God. Now, let's be honest, God will do this to us sometimes, won't he? There are times when God will wake you up in the middle of the night and you know that after a little while of trying to get to sleep and failing to, that God obviously wants you to pray about something. There may even be something on your mind. And so God will wake you up sometimes in the middle of the night to pray. But how many times have you set your alarm to get up on your own initiative? About a quarter past never. And here, the psalmist declares that he will rise at midnight to give thanks to God for his righteous ordinances, and he declares it in the midst of intensely oppressive circumstances. And here's what we need to see. That when we're under the assault of the enemy, and experience no perceivable help, it is of true and genuine piety to hold fast to God and his word. Again, this is so important. This is one of the traits of a seasoned suffering saint, a clear manifestation of spiritual maturity. Just think, it's often in the midst of unrelenting trial and tribulation that our very need for heart revival is born out of, and God may deliver us from within the trial long before he delivers us out of the trial. But even then, he might not send the winds of revival immediately. He may test your faithfulness to him. He may try and draw out of you perseverance. You might find yourself receiving a lesson in the school of perseverance. And again, perseverance is a mark of spiritual maturity. Listen to Calvin as he writes this. He writes, quote, "But the prophet assures us that to continue to love the law and practice righteousness when we are exposed as a prey to the ungodly and perceive no help from God is an evidence of genuine piety." This is so important because I know that there are going to be some who are going to recognize their need of a revival. They're going to be in the heat of affliction. They're going to be in the midst of difficult circumstances. They're going to want to put the roadmap that we see here into practice, and they're not going to be patient enough to persevere. And so on the road to revival, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Persist in prayer. Hold fast his word. Don't question his love. Seek him with all your heart and faithfully press on. And then while you're at it, fifth, partner with God's people. Partner with God's people. Look at verse 63. "I am a companion of all those who fear you." You see, the psalmist knows who his people are. Everyone who fears the Lord. This is who he associates with. These are his companions. But how does he know? I mean, how does he identify who it is that actually fears the Lord? Well, we see this in the second line, "and of those who keep your precepts." You see, the fear of the Lord is evidenced by obedience, by keeping God's word. Obedience is a telltale sign of the fear of the Lord. And you can see this in Psalm 128. Look at verse 1. There the psalmist declares how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. We might ask, who? Who is it that fears the Lord? How do we identify this group of people? That's defined for us in the next line, "who walk in his ways." It's Hebrew parallelism. So to fear the Lord is to walk in his ways. And the psalmist identifies that he is a companion to everyone and anyone who fears the Lord. You see, when you're in need of revival, you need to be around those who fear the Lord, whose hearts burn red hot for God. Because you want something of their fervor to spill over on you. You want them to pick you up. You want them to prop you up. You want them to lovingly exhort you in the right direction, to stimulate your affections for God. Now, I think if we're honest, we can say that there are times when we just don't want to be in the presence of God's people. We want to be alone. For one, we might be really tired. And there are times when we're exhausted and tired and it's appropriate to get some rest. And so if there's a moment when you, out of fatigue, opt not to fellowship, we can let that slide. But there are other times when it's worse. We might be beat up in our battle against sin. Or worse, we may be in a state of spiritual despondency, a spiritual depression, as it were. And here's the reality, that when we're in a place where we're beat up in our battle against sin, or by our battle against sin, or we're in a place of spiritual despondency, we need to be with the people of God. That's exactly where we need to be. We need the companionship of the saints. We need our hearts warmed in the oven of fellowship. It's so important that we be with God's people, that we gravitate to those who we know love the Lord, fear the Lord, have affection in their heart for God. You see, a key ingredient in the pursuit of revival is just that, it's fellowship. To serve and be served, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for each other, to confess our sins to one another, to give and receive compassion, to encourage and be encouraged. And so when you're down and your heart is cold, look for those who have the joy of the Lord on their heart and try and get some of that joy to spill over on you, to fan your heart aflame for God again. Partner with God's people. And sixth and finally, on the road to revival, pray for divine instruction. Pray for divine instruction. Look what the psalmist declares in verse 64. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Which is to say that the earth is full of the steadfast love of God. Now, I don't think we typically think that, do we? I mean, we sang this morning about the steadfast love of God being a future reality when his glory fills the earth. We don't typically think of that as a present reality. And here the psalmist is saying the earth is full of the loving kindness of God. And so how can the psalmist declare this? How can he say that the whole earth is full of the steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God? Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all his host, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord himself nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. His counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He is sovereign over the entire created universe. He has divinely decreed all of human history. He proclaims, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure." And so he is always faithful, always faithful. He can never not be faithful, and he has the power to be faithful because he owns everything, and everything ultimately serves his glory and his purpose. The very rising and setting of the sun is evidence of the loving kindness of God. Listen to Psalm 36:5, it declares that the loving kindness of God extends to the heavens and that his faithfulness reaches to the skies. And the very heights of God's loving kindness is expressed in the giving of his Son, that he commissioned his only son to leave glory in his very presence, to take upon himself human flesh and to live under his most holy law, that he would ultimately be our representative, do what we couldn't, fulfill the law in every respect. And then, having accomplished that reality, he went to the cross, despising the shame. And on that cross, he bore in his own body the very wrath of God for every believer who would ever believe on his name. And he died on that cross, and he went into the grave, and he rose on the third day, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to return, and every knee is going to bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee confessing him as Lord, either unto salvation or judgment. God was willing to crush his own son in his loving kindness, his steadfast covenant love, to pardon us and reconcile us to himself. The whole earth is full of the loving kindness of God. Even in Isaiah 6, the seraphim declare, the whole earth is full of your glory. Not will be, is. And so let me ask you this. Have you discovered all that there is to know about God? Have you plumbed the depths of the knowledge of him? Would you think that your knowledge of God exceeds that of the psalmist? Well, look how he prays. Second line of verse 64. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. He prayed this very thing back in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. He wants to go deeper, further, higher in the things of God. How earnest is your desire to learn of God? When was the last time you came before God and earnestly prayed, teach me your statutes? You know, sadly, I think for every one of us, our earnestness to learn of God is not what it ought to be. I mean, we're going to be with God for all of eternity, and it will not be suffice to plumb his depths. And yet, so often we are content with such a superficial knowledge of God. You see, if your heart is cold, then it's a virtual guarantee that you have not been earnestly praying to God, teach me your statutes. And again, this prayer fell off a man deeply learned in the scriptures. This was no novice. And so listen to Calvin again as he writes this. He says, it behooves us to remember that it is an evidence that we have given ourselves up to the most shameful sloth, when contented with a superficial knowledge of divine truth, we are in a great measure indifferent about making further progress. Seeing so renowned a teacher of the church labored with the greatest ardor to become more and more acquainted with God's statutes. We need to pray with earnestness, teach me your statutes. I mean, just think, God is blessed. And that means he's happy, totally content within himself. He is fully blessed. And we tap into his blessedness by learning of him, by learning his statutes, by putting his word into practice. And so on the road to revival, not only must you prize the Lord again, not only must you pursue him diligently, not only must you probe your life, patiently wait and partner with God's people, you must earnestly pray for divine instruction, that God would teach your heart by his Spirit from his word. This is the roadmap to revival. And I'm persuaded that if you are in Christ, if you have bowed your knee to him, if you have been born from above, you have a new heart, you are a member of the new covenant, you put this roadmap into practice, and you remember the ingredient to wait patiently, you are going to experience revival of heart. Your heart will burn bright for God again. And those in need of revival will flock to you so that your joy will spill over on them. And we'll continue by the grace of God to grow in the knowledge of him. I should point out that in light of verse 64 and the earth being full of the loving kindness of God, that's a reality that's only experienced by those who are his. There is no loving kindness for those who haven't come to Christ. The loyal love of God is reserved for his children. And so really, the loving kindness of God for the unbeliever is the promise of certain judgment. Because God's covenant love for his people, born out of faithfulness to his word, requires that all sin be punished. And it will either be punished at the cross of Christ, or it will be punished in judgment, in an eternity in hell. And so I urge you today that if you have not come to taste and see that the Lord is good, that you might understand and see your need this moment. Recognize your plight. Recognize your folly. Recognize your sinfulness. Maybe you're like me and you've been trying to fill a God-shaped hole in your heart with the things of this world, and you've come up empty and guilty and miserable. Then come to Christ. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. And if you come to him and you believe on him and you bow your knee to him and you renounce your life of sin, he will deliver you. And the very loving kindness that fills the earth won't be a promise of judgment towards you. It'll be a promise of eternal blessing. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for moments like this when we can search our hearts. You're worthy, Father God, of our affection. You're worthy of our love. You're worthy of our life. Forgive us for pursuing you so superficially, pursuing you so weakly. Please, Lord God, work in us. Address the areas of our heart that need to be considered. Expose them to us. And in that place, help us to be swift to respond, swift to turn our feet to your ways. Bring us to that place where we would say with the psalmist that you are our portion, our joy, our glory, that you would receive the glory that is already yours. Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.